ask you to turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you this morning that you are all things to us, Creator, Savior, Sustainer. Lord, in all things we look to you, and we thank you that you are such a God as you are, that as mighty and as transcendent as you are, that you yet have an interest in us poor creatures, especially in our sin, and that you have the remedy and the help that we need for all of our condition. We thank you, Lord, that you are worthy of all of our praise and honor this day. And it is our petition, our request, that you would enable us to truly honor you, to truly praise you from our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be completely engaged in this affair. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would meet with us, invigorate us, help us. Be with those, we pray, who come into this place this day. May there be none that are not touched by your word in their hearts. Sanctify and cleanse the saved, and save the lost. Bring us all before your throne, praising and thanking you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is David's prayer of thanksgiving and praise. I'll give you an introduction before we look at the psalm itself. And even looking at the song itself, we will not be able to penetrate it very deeply. We'll be only covering it in a very general way. But by way of introduction, David was not the author of 2 Samuel, as you know. But the author of 2 Samuel, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inserted this inspired song of David into the book. There is no question about how fitting it was for the author to do this. It captures David's life with the Lord in very vivid terms. And such a procedure as this does not violate what we understand about the inspiration of Scripture. For it is not uncommon for one inspired writer to quote another inspired writer. Obviously, then, David had already written this song before its inclusion into the book of 2 Samuel. But exactly when it is written is disputed. There are two general opinions. One is that it was written earlier in his life, and that opinion is partly substantiated by verse 1, referring it to when he was delivered out of the hand of Saul. The other is that it was written later in life, and one might likewise refer to verse 1 to support this opinion. For it also says, in the day the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies. And there's also a variation of these opinions, and that is that David added to the song as he went through the various conflicts throughout his life and experienced the Lord's deliverance from them. I am of the opinion that because the inspired writer of 2 Samuel placed the song here where it is, that it was intended to cover David's life in general. David had enemies all his life, and he was wonderfully delivered from them all. And I don't think this precludes the opinion that under inspiration, David may have added to this song from time to time as he experienced new deliverances from the Lord. I'll share a quote from Matthew Henry that does not necessarily enter into that argument, but it serves as an exhortation concerning our praise and thanksgiving to God. He says we should, in our praises, look as far back as we can and not suffer time to wear out the sense of God's favor. And I think that's what David is doing here. And how wise that is. You know, our hearts and our praise become constricted by short memories. We need to exercise our memories, continually bring to mind as far back as we can those things God has done for us. It must also be noted that this song and Psalm 18 are essentially the same. I say essentially, for there are some differences or variations between the two. All commentators, whether commenting on this passage or commenting on Psalm 18, note this fact. And I'll only make a couple of comments about that. The differences do not affect the general meaning. Let me give you an opinion, one from what we might call a more critical writer, one that pays more attention to the Hebrew text, and one from a commentator that we might term more practical. Kyle, who is the more critical commentator, says this: this psalm is found in the Psalter as Psalm 18, though with many divergencies in single words and clauses, which do not, however, essentially affect the meaning. So there's a critical opinion. And now Thomas Scott, a practical writer, says the variations are immaterial, though the Jewish writers enumerate no less than 74. So there's consensus on the fact that the two are essentially the same. And there's at least two other commentators, John Gill and Matthew Poole, who consider Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 to be so much the same that when they come to 2 Samuel 22, they just simply say, see Psalm 18. They don't bother to commentate on them both because they're both essentially the same. And I would also say that the differences do not call inspiration or carefulness of copying into question. It is most likely that the differences are a result of David editing his song so it could be included in the temple worship, more adaptable to singing. And this is a pretty common opinion. The paraphrasing or adapting of previously inspired text by other or later writers falls within the bounds of divine inspiration. You'll find several instances of this in the Scriptures, particularly when New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament. Well, so much for that. Another necessary introductory comment is that this psalm is decidedly messianic. As you read it, you just cannot miss the parallel between David's troubles and the troubles of the son of David in his humiliation when he was here on the earth. They're just amazingly similar. And also between David's deliverance and victory over his enemies and the deliverance and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies and ours and his resulting glorification. And for confirmation of this, I would note that the psalm is quoted and applied two times to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Verse 3 is quoted in Hebrews 2:13, although you may have a little bit of trouble making the connection. And verse 50 is quoted in Romans 15:9. Well, finally, by way of introduction, a psalm this lengthy, especially, deserves some kind of an outline or requires some kind of an outline. And here, no two commentators outline this exactly alike. But most agree, at least on the general divisions of the psalm, and they differ only on the the precise verses within each section. They all differ just a little bit. And also on the description or title of each section. What I've chosen as a tool to help us get through here efficiently this morning is an amalgamation of all of them. And it would break down like this. Verse 1 is the title or the introduction to the song. Verses 2 through 4 describe who and what God was to David in his troubles. Verses 5 through the first part of verse 20 describe David's troubles and God's deliverance from them. From the last part of verse 20 to verse 28, we have a description of the grounds of God's deliverance of David. And then verses 29 through 44 describe what God did for David to make him victorious. And finally, verses 45 through 51, we have David's renewed praise to God alone and his future expectations. So let's dive in here. As I say, this is not going to be an exposition. It's just going to cover in a general way what's here. I'm sure you realize we would be here a long time if we tried to do an exposition of this morning. Verse 1, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." This title is much the same as Psalm 18, with the exception that there in Psalm 18, David refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. The king of Israel considered himself to be the servant of the Lord. And this reminds us that the greatest among men are servants, especially servants of the Lord. Our Lord teaches us this repeatedly. This title of Psalm 18 also sets the song off as a song of praise and thanksgiving. And so that's what it also is here in 2 Samuel 22. It's a song of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for deliverance from all his enemies, of whom Saul was the epitome. Enemies, especially spiritual enemies, and deliverances from them, are part of the Christian life. We should be able to easily identify with this because of that. And therefore, praise and thanksgiving are and should be more and more a part of our lives if we are Christians. We would do well, as Matthew Henry has suggested, to reach back as far as we can to review the times God has delivered us and then renew our praise to him for them. We need to be thoughtful Christians, thoughtful about what God has done for us. Well, we go on in verses 2 through 4. We see who and what God was to David in his troubles. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Who was this God that David praised? It was the Lord. We had a sermon on the Lord, the I Am, last Sunday. It is the Lord, the self-existent, transcendent, and yet personal God that David is referring to here. The God who draws near to men, though he is set apart, though he is transcendent, he draws near. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the apostles. He is the God of all believers. He is your God if you know Christ as Savior. Well, that's who he was. What was he to David in his troubles? Well, David reaches for metaphors because what God is to his people exceeds our ability sometimes to adequately describe. And so we have all these metaphors that he uses. But we particularly want to notice that the Lord is these things. It's not that He gives these things. He is these things. He, the Lord Himself, is our rock, our firm foundation. He Himself is the high tower, the fortress, and the refuge in whom we are saved. He Himself is the one who in our troubles is our shield and our horn, our strength. It is Him. And that is an emphasis that we don't want to miss there. Now, we cannot enumerate all the instances in David's life that the Lord proved Himself to be these things to David. But I would categorize them, as we often do, in temporal ways, as when David was almost surrounded by Saul's army and Saul was called away to fight the Philistines. David was surrounded. He was almost captured. He was almost done. And the Lord came in and delivered him so easily from the hand of Saul, calling Saul away. He was ensnared. He was trapped. But he was delivered in that temporal way. And often he was delivered temporally. But also in spiritual ways, as when David grievously sinned and he found forgiveness and safety for his soul from the very God whom he had offended and grieved. See, God is everything to us in our troubles. It is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified Redeemer and Savior who has delivered us and does deliver us. It is a person we resort to in our battles and struggles, both temporal and spiritual. And He alone was worthy of David's trust and salvation, safety and praise, as he proves in these verses. There is no one else to trust. He is firm. He is the firm rock. He is as sure as a rock. He and He alone is that. There is salvation in no other but Him. He is the horn or power of salvation. He alone. There is safety in no one but Him as our fortress and high tower. And therefore, these things being true, there is praise due only to Him. Him and Him alone. It is He that does all these things, that is all these things to us. Well, this is the essence of true religion. David knew it. And may we be sure and know it, and know it by experience. We need to always ask, is our doctrine of God's sovereign grace as practical as it is theoretical? Because if it is not practical and only theoretical, that it may not be a saving knowledge. A saving knowledge of God's sovereign salvation. Well, and finally, where did past help and deliverance leave David? What was the result of it all? Looking for more. Expecting to need more. I will call on the Lord, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. The battle is not over, and neither is the Lord done. He remains our deliverer because we will continue to need a deliverer as long as we live. Till we take our last breath, we will need a deliverer. Again, take down those annals of your life from the shelf, as it were, and review them often. Let them encourage you. God delivered you when you trusted in Him before. And He will deliver you when you trust in Him now. It's ongoing. Well, we see next God's deliverance of David described, verses 5 through the first part of verse 20. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. In these verses, first of all, we see the depths of trouble that overwhelmed David and how he cried out to God in them. These verses I'm quoting here, these verses contain a figurative and poetical description of the violence of David's enemies and the imminent danger to which he was exposed. Thomas Scott. Well, let's see, first of all, how overwhelming they were simply by their descriptions. Waves of death compassed him or surrounded him. That's the way it impressed him. That's the way it was to him. Waves of death. Have you ever stood in the ocean as the waves come in or stood on the shore and watched them crash in and imagine standing out there in them? That's the description. Floods of ungodly men, or men of Belial, extremely wicked men, or it could be translated simply, streams of wickedness, made me afraid. David, the stalwart warrior that fought Goliath, was in great fear. Sorrows of hell compassed him, or it could be cords of hell tied him, constricted him, almost made him immobile. Snares of death prevented him. They met him and they overtook him. He says, that's the way it was with me. From his standpoint, David often lived with one foot in the grave, one step ahead of death. Remember how David had told Jonathan when Saul sought his life. He said, truly, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step, one step between me and death. That's the way David looked at it. That's the way David felt. And remember how he had finally reasoned after Saul's many attempts to kill him. He reasoned thus, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. It's as good as done. I'm a dead man. You remember that? Well, these expressions here then are not simply hyperbole. No, they are plain reality to David. They're plain reality in his experience. He was hunted like a wild animal. He was in his own eyes often as good as dead. And that's the temporal side. But think about the spiritual side also. When Nathan had come to David with the piercing accusation of his sin, he was compassed surely enough by waves of death and streams of wickedness. Overwhelming floods and waves and streams of conviction and despair. And he thought there he was a goner too. Referring to Psalm 51. I don't think anything David experienced approaches what he experienced when he was convicted of his sin. There he himself became his own worst enemy in his own eyes. There his own sins overcame him as a flood. There his spiritual separation occurred that caused him such great concern. He was afraid of that separation. It gripped him. He feared because of that separation between him and his God. And he cried for the restoration of that joy of communion with the Lord that he had previously had. Well, surely outward enemies, enemies that despise us because we're Christians, can't overwhelm us. Now, most of us have not endured too much of that, as some have in the past or some do in other parts of the world. But we know a little bit of it. We know a little bit of the ridicule and opposition that comes to us for standing for Christ. But nothing should overwhelm us greater than our own wickedness when we depart from the ways of the Lord. Well, finally, in these deep waters, David called out, we see, he says, In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. In the midst of these violent floods of wickedness, overflowing him and overwhelming him, David cried out in desperation. Now, surely David prayed daily for the Lord's aid. Do you doubt that? I don't doubt that, reading the Psalms. It was a continual exercise with him. And surely, hopefully, we pray every day to be delivered from evil, as the Lord tells us to do. Pray daily for deliverance. But you know, there are times when things mount up and come upon us like a flood of water, like a boisterous wave that's about to crash down upon us. It is upon us violently and suddenly, and then we cry to God like never before. Do we not know something of this? Do we not know something of that? Almost being overwhelmed and just crying out in distress for deliverance. I think we know something of it. Well, David next describes then what happened when he cried out in this distress. What happened when he cried out in desperation? And he describes this in very extraordinary terms, very graphic terms. He describes the Lord's response to his cry of desperation. And first of all, we see the assertion that God did hear there in the last part of verse 7. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. David's voice penetrated the sanctuary of the Lord in heaven. And surely on the merits of his greater son was he heard. But that cry not only echoed off the walls of that sanctuary, it says it entered into his ears. Get the picture. It entered into the very ears of the God of heaven. What a beautiful statement. And one we should never forget. God hears the cries of his people. So don't hesitate to cry to him. You know, fathers and mothers should easily identify with this. There's this special sensitivity to the cry of one's own child in trouble and desperation. You let a child cry out for pain and danger and see how quickly the cry pierces the parent's ear. Even in a crowd of people, you pick it out, don't you? That's my child. But our Heavenly Father sets the standard. We are only poor copies of His parenthood. His ear is locked in to our cries. Well, second, we note the description of the Lord's response in verses 8 through 20. And having read these verses, I just simply want to characterize them and make some brief comments and application. But what do you see there as it describes God's response to David's cry of distress? What do you see? What's the big picture? That's kind of hard to miss, isn't it? What we see here is the intensity, the energy, and the personal involvement of the Lord to David's cry. He was in, to be anthropomorphic, God was invigorated by that cry. You know, again, using an earthly parent as an example, an earthly parent will spare nothing to rescue a child in dire trouble. The adrenaline flows, and muscles tense, and there is a spring into action like you never saw before. Beware to anyone or anything that gets between that parent and that child, because that parent will go over the top of you to save his child or her child. Well, the idea is here that the Lord of heaven, who has all things at his disposal, his own mighty arm, the voice of his power, all nature, all beings, he spares nothing, nothing to rescue his beloved children. He will shake the earth to rescue one of his beloved children. Remember Peter in prison? Peter got forgotten? Oh no. The Lord shook the earth for Peter. And he shakes the earth for us when we're in trouble. And note particularly his personal involvement here. He could save from afar. But this pictures it. David says, he bowed the heavens also and came down. He came down. He didn't just send an emissary. The idea is total involvement. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. He led the charge. He was intensely and personally involved in David's rescue. Now you may say, I never saw anything like this in response to my cries to God. Well, I don't guess I did either. But my reply to that is this. David was able to grasp spiritual realities and poetically and graphically describe them so that we can appreciate them the more. I have never seen a literal display like this when I cried to God in distress. But that is not the point. Because I know that the same energy, the same intensity, and the same personal involvement has been expended in my behalf. You say, well, how do you know that, John? You're just imagining it. No. How do I know that? Because I'm still here, serving or attempting to serve the Lord. There have been numerous floods that could have carried me away. Numerous floods, and I would have been gone. I wouldn't be here today. There would be nothing that's separating me from the man in the gutter today. I had not the power to overcome those things and remain on course. I had not the power. I know I had not the power, but I was delivered. God rent the heavens and came down, I know. He flew to my aid. Yes, I believe God rent the heavens before and came down for me, and I believe He's rent the heavens and come down for you if you're a Christian. And He will continue to do that. Well, in the end, David says, He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The last clause there in verse 20 is a transitional thought. We'll come to that in a minute. But the first clause, we just need to savor very briefly. Here's what we must see. God always brought David through. Always. He found relief at the end of each and every one of his conflicts. Every one of them. Both temporal and spiritual. And as we've already pointed out, many times it looked like the end. But it never was the end, was it? There was not only deliverance, there was a large place, a roomy place to breathe and compose for the journey ahead. Thank God for His deliverance. Thank Him also for those large places because we need them and He provides them. Well, now we want to look at the grounds of God's deliverance of David. Picking up in the last part of verse 20, He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before Him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. This is almost a universal description of these verses amongst godly commentators. And by the description, I mean calling this the grounds of God's deliverance of David. Now, as we read these verses, we might puzzle. We might frown a bit. How could David say these things about himself? How could he say God did these things because he was this way? Well, let's understand it. First of all, note the transitional words there in verse 20. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Here it plainly says God delivered David because he delighted in me. This is the leading statement. This is the main idea of this section. God delighted in David. That was the grounds of his deliverance of David. Now, what do we do with that? Are we to suppose that the Lord delighted in David as he found him? Or as he made him? Are we to suppose God delighted in David outside of grace or in grace? Are we to suppose the Lord delighted in David in his natural state or as his covenant child? I'm not using covenant child in a feudal Baptist framework. I think you understand that. Well, the biblical answer to that is clear, isn't it? We know. He delighted in David as he had made him by grace. It is clear from Scripture that God delights in no man outside of his free, unmerited favor, outside of Christ. David himself exclaims this in various places in the Psalms, but I want to refer to his words when the Lord told him that he would build him a house. There in 2 Samuel 7, 18, he simply said, "Who am I, Lord, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? There is nothing in me, there is nothing in my house that deserves your favor. There is nothing in my natural state that compels you to do what you have promised to do." So David understood that. He ascribes these things as promises of God's prerogative, not something he had earned. He describes them as rooted in God's goodness. He calls them blessings. Blessings. David made it clear, as Paul also agreed, that his standing with God was a matter of grace. Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." That's of grace. And Paul agreed, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Well then, that leaves us with one choice. How these are grounds of David's deliverance. These are grounds of favor based upon what God had made David. The Lord had made David his child. The Lord had graciously entered into covenant with David. And David reflected the nature of the Father by grace. And therefore, because he reflected the nature of the Father by grace, the Father responded to him with favor. But having established that, it is important for us to see the likeness of kinship that gave David this confidence. Righteousness, practical righteousness, cleanness of hands, keeping God's ways, observing God's laws, keeping from iniquity, being a merciful man, walking uprightly, purity of life and thought, humility, all of these things. David's confidence was primarily in the Lord, but to have confidence in the Lord without evidence of something of the Lord's character in him would have been an unfounded confidence. So then, he's confident because of his kinship to God, of what God had made him. It was consistent with God, with his character. Now, the lessons for us to learn here are clear and simple. First, we ought not to claim to be children of God unless there is some likeness to him. And second, we can be confident of his help when we are walking in his ways by grace. Let us not think that if we are froward, he will show himself to us any other way but unsavory. He will not tear the heavens and come down to our aid if we are froward. But when we are walking consistent with him, his character, consistent with the way he has made us by grace, we can have great confidence in his aid. Well, one last thought. How could David say these things in light of his great transgression? How could he say these things? His hands there were not clean. He was not there pure. There's at least one writer that concludes this psalm was written before David's great fall because of the things he claims here. He says he could have never claimed these things after his sin with Bathsheba. But I answer the question and I reject that respected writer's conclusion in one word. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, repentance wiped the slate clean. David there pleaded for cleansing and purging, and he received it by God's wonderful mercy. And therefore, he could still say this. That's so amazing, the amazing thing. He received it by God's wonderful mercy. As the apostle tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The slate is clean again. And through Christ we can say this. What an amazing thing. Well, and how wonderful is the grace of repentance. How necessary it is in order for us to live with confidence and a clear conscience toward God, a conscience that will not inhibit us from calling on the Lord when we are in distress. Well, next, what God did for David to make him victorious in verses 29 through 44. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them, and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle them that rose up against me, hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Well, there are single verses in this section that could engage our attention for an entire lesson. And so I'll be able to do nothing more than what I've just done, is to read them. But as we read them, I hope we observed that on the one hand, God enabled David. He enabled him. And on the other hand, David exercised himself as God enabled him. And here again, we see that wonderful balance of God's sovereign grace and our responsibility in that grace. Matthew Henry says, God, having called him to fight his battles, qualified him for the service. Let's also notice here that David's enablement came from a combination of God's word and God's providence. And we'll attempt to just elaborate on that a little bit in a moment. But another feature of this section is that it encompasses all of David's enemies. His dealings with all of his enemies, both personal and foreign. And it ends with an introduction into the last section, which we'll get to, which entails his expectation of future victory. But let's observe here the word of God and the providence of God as it's involved in David's victories. First of all, the word of God. He says there in verse 29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. Psalm 18:28 says it this way, for thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Now, the tendency amongst commentators is to view this lamp or this light as God's favor and presence in general. But God's favor and presence is not fully known or comprehended aside from his word to us. That's how we understand it. Elsewhere, as in Psalm 119, David's lamp is God's word. And if that's not clear here in this verse, it becomes clear in verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. In distress and in affliction, the word of God is especially vital to us. We need to see that here in David also. You know, the Apostle James in encouraging afflicted Christians to joy in their tribulations and let their trials work patience in them, instructs them on how to do it. If you lack any wisdom in that regard, he says, ask God. Seek that wisdom of God in order to succeed in this matter of joying in your tribulation and of letting your patience have its perfect work. And where do we find that wisdom? In the Word of God. This wisdom, James says, God gives liberally to those that ask. And here David says, He is a buckler. He is a shield to all them that trust in Him, that look to Him, that look to Him for direction, that look to His Word. It is by His Word, at least in a spiritual sense, that He maketh our way perfect and teacheth our hands to war, teaches us how to live this Christian life that we are in. Well, we see also multiple evidences of the providence of God in David's victories and successes. And this providence comes mostly by way of enablement for David. He made a way for David to escape his enemies at times. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He gave David strength and endurance to engage and fight his enemies. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. Well, such is the thrust of this section then. The Lord taught and guided David by His Word. He supported him and intervened for him by His providence. And this combination remains true for you and I, doesn't it? That's how we get by. That's how we get through. The Word of God and the providence of God intervening for us. We will not have victory over our spiritual or temporal enemies any other way. Well, we hasten here now. David's renewed praise to God alone and his future expectations. I would like to read this. I cannot do it. Just try to follow along. But there are two emphases that I want to point out here. David could have great confidence in the future because of what the Lord had done for him in the past. These future verbs that we find in this section rest upon the past and on the present. Transitioning from the previous section, David says in the last part of verse 44, "A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me." And of course, we cannot miss Christ there, can we? But then there's this assertion closing the psalm that surely based on the covenant the Lord had made with him respecting his house and throne, he says, "And showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore." So again, David looks beyond himself to the Son of God, Christ in the flesh, of whom all these things can be said. Well, quickly, the second thing is quite obvious here. We don't want to bypass this. David gives God all praise and thanks. You know, as you read these verses, particularly verses 47 through 51, you cannot find a shred, not a shred of honor or credit taken by David himself. It all belongs to the Lord. And a recipient of true salvation takes no credit, but gives it all to God. Let it never cross our lips that God saved us because of something we have done or with our help. You don't find that here. It's void of that. And let us rejoice in Him and thank Him and be quick to do it in the assembly of the saints and among the heathen, as David says here. We have in our Lord Jesus Christ the hope of all saints, and the need of all the heathen. We have in him those things. Well, I press that. One thing I would also add here is there's a handout on the table, and it's from Thomas Scott, and it's his practical application of this chapter. If you take the time to read it, I think you'll find a blessing in it.